Welcome to eBible Fellowship. Please go ahead with your call.
Okay, this may sound like a repetitious kind of call, but is there any more enlightenment as to Esther and the Feast of the Purim?
Well, let's turn to Esther.
Okay.
Chapter 6.
Okay.
Esther 6. And this is the night when the king, King Ahasuerus, could not sleep. And it says in verse 1, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. So this night, it's actually becoming early morning, because at the end of chapter 5, Zeresh, Haman's wife, had told him to go unto the king tomorrow to speak to him about hanging Mordecai. And we find when the king asked, after being read the Chronicles, and he finds out those two men were put to death, and Mordecai really had saved his life, the king asked, who's in the outer court? And Haman's there. So it's probably very early in the morning. then Haman will eventually take Mordecai around on horseback. And that is the morning of the 17th day of the second month. Now, what's interesting about this is the two doorkeepers we read about back at the end of chapter 2, in verse 21, it says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now here we have a historical parable in which God is picturing the end of the church age. And there's two men, Bigthan and Teresh, and the number two has to do with the caretakers of the oracles of God, or the word of God, the Bible. And the church had that responsibility throughout the church age. Also, they're doorkeepers, and Christ is the door, and basically the door to heaven. And basically each church was, since they had the Bible, they had the gospel, they were the keepers of that door to heaven. They were doorkeepers. Now, what ties this in to the end of the church age is that these two doorkeepers are rebellious. They're rebels, and they're plotting against the king. And that perfectly describes the church of the latter day, of at the end of time, of the great tribulation. They are unfaithful towards God, the king. And so Mordecai, who is Christ, the spirit of Christ, who knows all things and always has known all things about the church, it is aware of this rebellious plot by these two doorkeepers. and he informs the king, and so it's found out, and the king passes judgment. They are to be hanged on a tree, and that is a judgment that indicates they are under the curse of God. And they became an open shame. Exactly what happened on the churches, May 21, 1988, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the end of the church age, when judgment began at the house of God. Now, chapter 3 of Esther, verse 1, tells us, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. And that fits, again, in this historical parable, hand in hand with the language of the two rebellious doorkeepers being put to death. Because at the same time the church age came to an end, Satan, who Haman typifies, was loosed. And it's really a fairly clear picture in the historical parable. But when did this happen historically during the reign of King Ahasuerus? We don't know exactly when those two doorkeepers were put to death. We do know that a little earlier in chapter 2, Esther became queen in the 10th month of the 7th year of King Ahasuerus. And then some time probably passed, so the plot of the doorkeepers and their being put to death could have happened in the 8th year or the 9th year. We don't know exactly, but it doesn't seem like too much time passed from the point that Esther became queen in the 10th month of Ahasuerus' 7th year, almost into his 8th year. And then we don't read anything more about those two doorkeepers until the king cannot sleep. And what have we learned? Well, that is the 17th day of the 2nd month, the beginning of that day. And that corresponds to May 21 of 2011, which was the end of the 23-year Great Tribulation period. And what really was that Great Tribulation? It was judgment, which began at the house of God on the churches. So isn't it interesting? And this is actually another proof that what is going on in historically here is pointing completely to spiritually what happened on May 21 of 2011. These two doorkeepers were long dead for at least a couple of years. That no one mentioned them. They did not come to mind. They did not come to be noticed. And Mordecai's act of informing upon them or on them wasn't even recognized until the 17th day of the 2nd month. It is a perfect match with what happened on May 21. It was the end of the judgment on the church, which these two doorkeepers typify. And right away, at the beginning of this day, King Ahasuerus is reminded of this by the chronicles which are read to him. And so it is, he asks the question, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? And Mordecai is a picture of the Spirit of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Christ who brought judgment on the churches. It was Christ who revealed their sinfulness, their rebelliousness towards God. And it was Christ who brought them to be cursed, as those two men historically hung on a tree typified that. And now it's looking at it spiritually, it's May 21. The judgment now is finished on the church. It's complete. And now it's time to honor who? Christ. The Spirit of Christ, the Lord Jesus, is going to be honored. So when Haman, who he's coming into the, he's in the outer court because he wants to speak to the king in order to put Mordecai to death. Now, we'll have to talk about that another time. That's an interesting thought that Satan wanted to put Mordecai to death. And how did he want to put him to death? He wanted to hang him on the gallows. Well, Jesus has already been hung on a tree. He's already been cursed. But somehow, spiritually, this is teaching us that Satan was hoping beyond hope to crucify Christ once again, to somehow kill him and have him be accursed. But anyway, here Haman is hoping to have his arch enemy Mordecai hung, and yet God has worked in the night through the insomnia of the king. He could not sleep, and perfectly this really it is not so much involved with Esther, except she did certify what Mordecai had revealed about those two men to the king at an earlier time. But this is the hand of God. He's the one who would not let the king sleep. And he's the one who had the idea come into the king's mind to read these chronicles. And who is it that had the account of what happened to those two men read at that particular time? It was the providential hand of God, who is really behind all things. As we know, for the believers, all things work together for good to those that love God. And so God's hand is in all things, and his hand was here. And then Haman comes in, and before you know it, he finds out that he must now not hang Mordecai, not on that gallows he had built 50 cubits high, but he must instead make sure that Mordecai is clothed in royal clothing and wearing a royal crown and riding the royal horse, and parade him through the streets, and announcing to all, "Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." What an enormous blow to the pride of Haman. What an enormous blow to the position and stature of Haman. And all this is happening on the 17th day of the second month. And why, again, that's significant because it locks in May 21. May 21, remember, was 7,000 years, or the year 2011 was 7,000 years from the flood. And May 21 was the landing spot for the 7,000 years because it was the 17th day of the Hebrew or biblical calendar. And that also happened to be the complete 23rd year of the Great Tribulation. And so that's the link between what happened on May 21 and the book of Esther. That's where God is clearly putting his finger on this occurrence in the book of Esther. And if the book of Esther ended there, well, we wouldn't know too much more. But excuse me, but amazingly, within this book, there is a date that has been selected by Lot, and again, that would be underlying it, the mysterious hand of God who does the choosing, and that Lot is a day of destruction, and for the for the Jews at this point, but it's turned for them from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a good day, and from really death to life. And it in many, many ways fits in with the last day of Earth's existence, the end of the world. Excuse me. The additional thing here is when the king can't sleep on that particular day, and when these two men, the doorkeepers, were brought to the king's mind, that's just an amazing connection to the date of May 21 all by itself, even if we didn't have all the other information.
So that,
okay.
Huh? Does that reassure us of the timeline?
Yes, because, you know, when we're reading about this 17th day of the second month, a lot of things had to fall into place within the Book of Esther for us to understand that, the dating of the date of the original decree, the 13th day of the first month, Esther's reference to these 30 days, 3 days of fasting, 2 days on the third day, the first banquet, and then another day for a second banquet to bring us to the 17th day of the second month. So all that was very carefully laid out by God. but you know, in addition to that, or to put it this way, if we had all that and then they just had a picnic, you know, a banquet, and they ate and drank and were merry and nothing happened, then it wouldn't fit. But now, what do we find? This day that it begins in Esther 6, it continues into Esther 7, it's still going on in Esther 8, that this day of the 17th day of the second month has some spectacular occurrences, and all of it matches perfectly with a spiritual judgment day on May 21 of 2011. And so when you put all that together, and then if that was just left hanging, well, we wouldn't know what to do with it, but we find this account in the midst of an additional timeline. There is a timeline given, and the timeline does not end on May 21 or the 17th day of the second month. It continues until the 12th month and 13th day of Adar, and So that's very, very significant. But thank you for your question.
Thank you.
And let's go to the next person. If there is anyone who has a question or a comment, you're welcome to ask your question or make your comment.
Hello, Chris. Can you hear me?
Yes, Bill. Go ahead.
The first question we have from Pal Talk is from Peter QZ. He would like to know, do you know which days in March will be the last days?
Well, you know, the thing about the Feast of Purim is that there was one day selected by Lot, and that was the 13th day of the 12th month. However, when the Jews did slay their enemies on that day in all 127 provinces, Esther petition the king to do again on the next day what they had done on the 13th day. And so on the 14th day of Adar, but only in Shushan, they continued slaying their enemies. And that meant that it could be the 13th or it could be the 14th. But more than that, part of the Feast of Purim has to do with rest or resting after slaying the enemies. And on all the Jews in 126 provinces out of 127, they slew their enemies on the 13th day and rested on the 14th day. But in Shushan, they slew their enemies on the 13th and the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day. So now we have a third day involved with the Feast of Purim, Adar 13, 14, and 15. And I think that works out in our calendar this year to March 7th, 8th, and 9th. And so when we look at these days of the feast, it could be any one of the days or a combination of the days. One problem we've had in the past when we had thought that God would bring judgment on May 21 in a physical sense, or October 21 in a physical sense, and destroy the earth. One problem was that not every nation in the world was on the same day at the same time. And we knew, or we heard reports that Australia or New Zealand or some other nations out that way would enter a day before us and many hours before us. And they would go through the day, and then we would enter the day out in America or in other parts of the world. And yet they would go from, say, October 21 to October 22nd while we had just entered October 21. And that was a problem because we were thinking one last day. And how can the whole world be on the same day? Well, that problem is solved with the Feast of Purim, because if Australia or New Zealand enters the 13th of Adar before the other nations, well, okay, nothing has happened. So then they move on into the 14th day of Adar while the rest of the world enters the 13th day. They could even move on to the 15th day while the rest of the world moves on to the 14th day. And we can't know, because even in the book of Esther, the Jews that were in Shushan, the palace, or in the city Shushan, they really observed the Feast of Purim differently than the Jews in the rest of the provinces. They slew their enemies 2 days and rested only 1 day, while the Jews in the provinces slew their enemies 1 day and rested 1 day. And so God is indicating it's very possible for some people to participate more or experience more of the feast than other people. And so that means Australia might experience all 3 days of the feast, while other parts of the world experience 2 days, or they might experience two and other parts one. And this means we cannot pinpoint which day it is that the end will come. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person, please. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hello, Brandon. I just wanted to know, when the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour, are you saying that we can know, or is the Bible saying that we can know the year, but we can't know the day or the hour?
Excuse me. Well, you know, it's interesting. We have to keep in mind that we did know May 21 was Judgment Day. We did know that in advance. And once again, God has confirmed that was a correct understanding from what we're learning in Esther. And you know, Judgment Day, it's not a single 24-hour period. It began on May 21 and continues until the very last day, which looks like it'll be one of these days during the Feast of Purim. So in that sense, we did know the day that judgment began. But on the other hand, it appears we will not know the day precisely when the world will end. It could be any one of these days, and also we really have no clue from what we're reading in Esther as to the time of day, the hour, when this will happen.
Are there other parts of Scripture that you think obviously need some serious study in order to could there be a missing link someplace, you know, could in a few months you could see something else that throw that date off?
Well, from, you know, I think that we God's people, I think, and I think God's people, they were drawn to a ministry like Family Radio for many years. And I think that we learn the correct methodology. We learn the proper way to study the Bible from the Bible itself, and especially through the teaching of Mr. Camping, who emphasized what the Bible says about comparing Scripture with Scripture, making sure your conclusions harmonize, and looking for the deeper spiritual meaning. And what we have here in Esther is derived from using those principles. We're using these principles that we use to establish May 21 as the day of judgment, and many other things. And so I feel very confident that we're going about it the correct way. We're using the right source, the Bible. We're approaching the Bible in the right manner, humbly, and we're also doing it with the proper methodology, that is the way God tells us to do it. And so I think we could learn more about what God had in mind with that 5 months period and the significance of that. But I don't think the 5 months now, or the Feast of Tabernacles, has had in view the end of the world. You know, I think there was a other purpose for that. But from everything we're learning in Esther, it is pointing to March of 2012. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. You were talking about the 5 months just now, and my question is, have you re-looked at Revelation 9 and the few stripes and the more stripes and, you know, the locust and the 200 million, their different jobs.
Well, I've gone over it and I've looked at it, but I'm really, you know, we can see this that I think helps us, and that's Revelation 9:12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And so the first woe is describing the 5 months, and then it speaks of two woes coming after that. And we do know there is additional time. We're in the midst of it, and that would fit the other woes.
How about the church is receiving, being slayed, receiving more stripes? You still?
Well, Esther, from what we were just talking about earlier with the two doorkeepers, once again is confirming that we were correct in our understanding of the end of the church age occurring on May 21, 1988. And May 21, 2011, 23 years later, being the completion of that judgment. And we know from many other places in the Bible, you know, God, he warned time and again to get out of the church, to flee to the mountains. And there's just overwhelming evidence that indicates that there was no salvation taking place throughout the entire Great Tribulation period within the churches. And therefore, since we also know that May 21 was the day the door shut to heaven, well, the conclusion is obvious that when the church age ended, It was a final judgment, or a more thorough judgment on all those that remained in the churches, because now they had no hope because they did not listen to God or obey God and come out of the church when he was commanding them to do it.
Yeah, I understand that. But like what you said, with when you look at the second woe as being further on in time than the first woe, then it kind of puts the 200 million in a different spot as far as the timeline goes, you know, slaying the third part. That's what I was wondering about. How could that be?
Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. Well, yeah, I'm not sure about that. That's the one area I think we still need to learn some more about.
Yeah, that's probably what you were talking about. What God's going to, you know, maybe open up some understanding to that as we go along. Can I ask another question, or I'll just get back in line?
Well, go ahead while you're here.
Okay. Daniel 4. I don't have my Bible in front of me. 4:25. I think the one question is if you can explain 4:25 through 27, but you may need to read more of that passage to get some context of you.
Well, that's when the king is they're telling him he'll be driven from men.
Right.
What's the question?
Well, just if you could explain those, read those verses and give me your understanding of those.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Bob. I'm really not prepared to speak about that. I don't feel like I know it that well.
Okay. All right. I understand.
All right. Well, thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to, excuse me, E-Bible's question and answer. Hello?
Hello, Chris. We got a queue of questions on Pal Talk. This is the first of three. This is from Ezekiel Carvalho, who would like to know if you have checked Esther 8:11 and Esther chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. And then he goes on to ask, why did the Jews not lay their hands on the prey, even though the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to take the spoil of the people that would assault them for a prey?
Well, let's read Esther 8:11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Well, I think it's related to the idea that this is the end of the world. And when this world ends, when the day of vengeance has come, and God takes vengeance on the unsaved people of the world, and that's really what's in view here, as these Jews are avenging themselves of their enemies. Spiritually, true believers are never to do that. We're never to think badly and want to get revenge. God clearly commands us not to think that way, not to seek the harm of others. The only exception to that idea is the end of the world. When a child of God, when a true believer is crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus," as we're encouraged to do, and it's the desire of the believer's heart to do that. Come, Lord Jesus, fulfill your word and your promises. When we're doing that, in essence, we're saying to also avenge me of mine enemies. Because when Christ comes, that is what's going to happen. All the enemies of God will be destroyed. And so yet on that day, well, there's a great victory over all the enemies of God, but we don't take any of their spoil. We have a new heaven and a new earth, and all the things of this life will be gone. And I think that's what it's related to. It's kind of similar when Babylon fell, or the night that Babylon fell, and the king of Babylon had offered Daniel some precious things if he could interpret the writing on the wall. Well, Daniel did interpret the writing on the wall, but then he said, "Let your gifts be to yourself." He didn't need them at all. What was the use of being honored and given authority and so forth when the kingdom was finished? And that's how it is at the end of the world. We do not need the riches or the spoil of the unsaved people of the world at all, because it's all going to be destroyed. But thank you for that that question. And let's go to the next question from Pal Talk.
The next question is, Shervon would like to know, in Esther 8:17, is this verse teaching that salvation is still possible?
let's read this. In Esther 8:17, in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, historically, what happened was that these people saw the change in power. they heard that Mordecai became a very important, influential man, and Esther was queen, and so the rulers, the princes of these provinces, they politically decided to get in line. And same thing with many of the people. Well, everything was going the Jews' way. It seemed now to be a pretty good thing to be a Jew. You know, we see people do this today when one group or another is prospering. They want to be a part of it. So historically, it's pretty it's pretty easy to understand, and it doesn't mean for a second that any one of those people became saved historically. But what does it mean spiritually? Well, we have two options. One is that since the first decree had already gone out, and this was prior to the 17th day of the second month, which would mean before May 21, this could indicate that people were saved then, and then when they hear a second decree or announcement concerning this day of destruction and that it's turned, that will be something that God uses to bring those individuals along closer to himself who already had become spiritual Jews. They already had become saved. That's the first option. The second option we can find in Psalm 105 and verse 38. And it says there, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Now that is referring to the Jews also. When the Jews left Egypt, Egypt was glad, and the Egyptians had just witnessed terrible plagues. They saw right before their eyes the mighty hand of God, which had brought, it had destroyed their country and brought their great king down to the ground. And so they had a healthy fear of what they had witnessed. And although that verse has nothing to do with salvation, the Egyptians who witnessed those things were glad when the Jews left, which definitely indicates there was no change in their heart at all. Yet the fear of them, and that's probably referring to God, the fear of them, fell upon them. So when you look up that this type of language we find in Esther 8:17, there's other instances where it does appear to point to salvation, and some instances where it's just like Psalm 105:38, where it's not salvation. So the context has to determine it. And the context, excuse me again, the context in Esther at this point spiritually is we know that it's the day the door shut. The period after the door was shut, and no one becomes saved after that, and so it can be one of those two options. But thank you for that verse and that question, and let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Hi, Brother McCann. The Battle of Armageddon, did that end on October 21st, or when will that end? Was it after a day of peace and rest? Can you kind of answer that?
Well, you know, that's one of the things I'm thinking about in relationship to the 5 months, because we do have this information in Zechariah chapter 1. Excuse me. In Zechariah 1, when we find that 5-month period, Zechariah 1:7, the 24th day of the 11th month, and again, for anyone who's not familiar with that, if you read Haggai 1, the first chapter, Haggai 1:1 through Haggai 1:15, you'll find that Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries, and the opening chapters of both books is taking place in the second year of King Darius. And Haggai 1 has a 23-day period that it speaks of. And in Haggai 1:15, on the 24th day of the 6th month, at the end of 23 days, it's left there. And then Zechariah 1:7 picks it up 5 months later. So what we have is a 23-day period followed by 5 months, which matches very well with the 23-year Great Tribulation we just experienced, followed by 5 months. And in this context, let's read it in verse 8 of Zechariah 1. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And the red horse normally identifies with Satan. It normally has everything to do with him. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. So this man riding a red horse, who at this point we would suspect he's Satan, and he's standing among the myrtle trees. But the problem is, in verse 10, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered, the angel of Jehovah that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth. And now that man is identified as the angel of Jehovah, and that name never is used of Satan. That's the name of Christ. And so this rider on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's unusual that he's spoken of as being on a red horse. And then it says at the end of verse 11, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, that that language, you know, when you look at the red horse in Revelation, it went forth to take peace from the earth. And that was Satan. It's always been his mission to take peace. Christ is peace, to remove him, if possible, from the earth. And he tries to do that by false gospels and just lies and deceit to take Christ away. He's managed to do it in the churches. He tries to do it everywhere, get people confused, get them to believe a lie, and so on. And yet the very unusual thing here is the rider of the red horse is the angel of Jehovah, and when the report is given, it says, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest, and this is after 5 months. One other thing that ties it in with the book of Esther is the word myrtle tree. We find 3 times that this particular word is found only 6 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in these few verses, and it is the masculine form of Esther's Hebrew name. Her name was Hadassah, and this is Hadass. So God is putting his finger on the book of Esther in a special way, and also I think what he's doing here is that he's letting us know that Satan, the rider on the red horse who takes peace from the earth, is put down. Christ, in other words, has taken the kingdom. When the king of Babylon was slain that very night at the end of 70 years, Cyrus took the kingdom. Cyrus also took the title. In Ezra, we find that he is called the king of Babylon, the king of the Medes and Persians, that God says, my anointed one, was called the king of Babylon in the book of Ezra. And that was a title of Satan. Likewise, at the end of 5 months, now the red horse, which belonged to Satan, now belongs to the angel of Jehovah. And the red horse, which was used to take peace from the earth, now is there, and the report is, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. No warfare. The battle is done. And I believe this could tie in to the 5 months battle of Armageddon, that Satan was destroyed on day one, but God, for his own purposes, speaks of it as a 5 months period of time. And at the end of the 5 months, that battle is done. And so the world is at rest. Okay, thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Well, this will have to be our last one tonight. We were a little late getting started, so we'll go a little longer. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hi there. Our next question from Pal Talk, in this case our last question, is from Peter QZ. In Esther 9, the Jews slew their enemies. How do you see this playing out for us?
Well, you know, that is a good question. And when we look at what took place during the Feast of Purim, it's incredible how well it matches the conquest of the land of Canaan. There were really three elements, that I'll refer to. There was the enemies that were hindering the Jews, that were a threat to the Jews, that wanted the Jews destroyed. That's why they were the enemies. And then there was a rest after their enemies were destroyed. And then finally, the lot, as Purim is the Feast of Lots. Well, those three things are in view with the book of Joshua. When Joshua and the nation of Israel took the promised land, what did they have to do? And that promised land typified heaven. They had to first kill their enemies. As it says in Joshua 11, verse 20, for it was of Jehovah to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as Jehovah commanded Moses. And then in verse 23 of Joshua 11, so Joshua, and remember that's Jesus, that we're pointing to Jesus, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah said unto Moses, and Joshua, or Jesus, gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So there is the second element of Purim. First, you slay utterly your enemies. And all of the enemies of the Jews were killed during Purim. Then after the Jews slew their enemies, the following day they rested. And same thing with the conquest of the land of Canaan. They slew utterly their enemies. Then they rested from war. And And the third thing is Joshua took the land. Joshua, where Jesus gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. How was the land of Canaan divided to the tribes? How did they receive their inheritance? Well, you can read this. You'll find this many times in the book of Joshua. In Joshua 14, verse 2, by lot was their inheritance, as the Jehovah commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. Joshua 15, 1, this then was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah. And it goes on, with each parcel of land that was distributed to the tribes, it was all done by lot. And now we have really a striking connection with the conquest of the land of Canaan and the Feast of Purim. And when we realize, well, when the Jews took the land of Canaan and slew their enemies utterly and rested from war, and then received their inheritance and dwelt within it, that is a picture of when God's people receive their eternal inheritance. They no longer have any enemies, because this world and those that afflicted them are long gone. They're destroyed, and then there is an eternal rest for the people of God as we now enter into our eternal inheritance, eternal life, receiving the new heaven and the new earth. It really is a striking parallel to the Feast of Purim. But thank you for that question. And I would like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions tonight. Lord willing, we'll be back again tomorrow night at 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time until about 11. And then Sunday evening, 10 p.m. also to about 11. I'm thinking about doing more days next week. I'll have to talk to a couple of the moderators to see if they're available. But we'll do at least Thursday, Friday next week, and Sunday. I would like to increase the number of days. Well, thanks once again. And may the Lord grant us his wisdom. Good night.